On the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. It was the week of Passover, the highest Jewish feast of the year, and Jewish pilgrims from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. But this year was different because there was a lot of talk about this Jewish rabbi named Jesus from Nazareth. People wondered whether or not he might be their Messiah. So there was much anticipation that Sunday, especially when news spread that he would be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This action itself carried a great amount of significance, for there was a prophecy that the Messiah would one day ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So many people gathered to see this event. They gathered not only to see Jesus, but in hope that perhaps he would be the one who would deliver them from oppression. They longed for deliverance from the oppression of the Romans. So they took palm leaves along with their cloaks to hail the entrance of Jesus. Palm leaves, as we've heard, were a symbol of victory. And they hoped for finally the victory of their nation to be restored back to its prominence and released from the oppression of the Romans. They shouted, "Hosanna," which means "the Lord saves" or "Lord save us." And they also shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The impact of Jesus' ride was so great that the religious establishment was shaken deeply to its core. So they spent the next few days trying to trip Jesus up with his words in an attempt to arrest him and release the crowds from his influence. But Jesus would not be entrapped. Each riddle that they gave, he answered with more wisdom and brilliance than they could ever have imagined. So finally they decided to kill him, and they would get the Romans to do it for them. And they were successful, as we know, in that event that we now commemorate called Good Friday, when Jesus was taken to the cross and crucified. But what happened to the Palm Sunday crowd? They were very excited to see Jesus ride in the way that he did. They must have been encouraged when he constantly stumped the corrupt religious rulers with wise answers to their questions. They maybe went home or back to their tents that week telling of the latest triumph of Jesus over the religious leaders. And maybe they anticipated freedom from their oppression that they had for so longed. But Tuesday came and not much happened. And Wednesday there was silence. And Thursday there were rumors that Jesus was going to be arrested. By Friday morning, news came that the governor was going to the judgment seat, and every Passover, he would release one Jewish prisoner as a gift to the Jews during this great feast. And rumor had it that one of the prisoners being presented was Jesus himself. Surely this would be the time when he would overthrow the Romans. But when they brought Jesus out, he looked weak, bloodied, bruised, a crown on his head, a ridiculous robe wrapped around him. Soon Pilate asked for a decision from the crowd about which prisoner they wanted, Jesus or this other one called Barabbas. And the majority of the crowd called for Barabbas, and Jesus was condemned to death. I wonder what happened to the Palm Sunday crowd when that moment occurred. Some probably joined others who gathered on the way to the cross to witness in morbid fascination the last steps of a condemned man. Some might have hurled insults at Jesus because of their frustration that yet another hoped-for Messiah had disappointed. Some might have watched helplessly and just mourned over their grief and broken dreams. Most would have to go back to their ordinary lives and try to eke out an existence while the Romans and Herod and the corrupt temple officials thought up new ways to tax them. They may have wondered what happened to all the promise and potential this young rabbi seemed to bring. And we can end up thinking similar thoughts When we expect the victorious Christian life, and we expect God to provide for us so that we can experience a long and a happy life, and we expect God to answer yes to all of our prayers, and he doesn't, or something terrible happens to us. Christians suffer unfair treatment, financial ruin, family breakup, and the death of loved ones, just like everyone else. So where's God? Where is his protection? Where is this Christian life of hope and joy and victory? When bad things happen, we can question God's love and protection for us. But maybe we've got the wrong idea about God's protection. Maybe we need to adjust our protection expectations. Maybe God protects us in ways we don't know about. And today we are going to look at God's protecting work on behalf of his people. We'll discover a different perspective on God's protection that we need to adopt if we are going to go through hard times with a healthy biblical view of God. And all this will come from the next section in our study on Revelation. Last time in Revelation, we ended in Revelation 6, where the people of the earth cried out, "Before the wrath of God and the Lamb, who can stand?" And John's next vision answers this question with a description of God's protecting work on behalf of his people. And we will discover the ultimate Palm Sunday celebration occurring in heaven as we go through this text. And my prayer is that you will leave today encouraged to live courageous, hope-filled lives because of God's protecting work over you. So our text today is Revelation 7, if you want to find that in your Bibles. And it's very easy to find. Last book of the Bible, chapter 7, Revelation 7. We'll be looking at all of the chapter, all 17 verses. So Revelation 7, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The end of Revelation 6 describes some hard times coming on the people of the earth. And whenever Revelation talks about the people of the earth, it's usually referring to unbelievers, people who have rejected God. But in the midst of these judgment visions, John often places an interlude vision. It focuses on believers, those faithful to God. And these interludes bring hope and encourage believers who read Revelation. They remind us of God's care in the midst of hard times, like the coming judgment. The last phrase of the previous vision asked the question, who can stand in the day of God's wrath? And those asking that question would have expected the answer, no one. But this vision in Revelation 7 answers the question, some can. And the encouragement comes from God's protection over his people. So how does God protect his people here in the first part of Revelation 7? He protects them by putting his seal on them. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. And these winds would bring harm. So the four angels hold them back to prevent damage to the land, the sea, and the trees. And if the angels let go of the winds or unleashed them, terrible destruction would follow. Then John sees an angel, a great angel, rising from the east, from the place where the sun rises. And this great angel commands the other four not to release the winds before something else gets done. And that something is the sealing of God's servants on their foreheads. Remember, we learned that ancient seals, which were put into wax on an ancient document, indicated ownership. But here, these seals indicate ownership and also seem to have a protective purpose. They mark God's people for protection. And the angel prevents the release of these four winds until God's servants on earth can be sealed. Now, this is not the first time God sealed people to protect them. The earliest example we have of this is Genesis 4, where Cain has killed his brother Abel, and then God sentences Cain to roam the earth, and Cain fears for his life, so God puts a mark upon Cain, protecting him from those who might kill him. And then we see in Exodus 12, God instructing the Israelites to mark their door frames with the blood of lambs to protect them from the destroying angel. And later in Ezekiel 9, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision where there are these destroying angels who are going to go out and destroy Jerusalem, strike it down for the abominable worship that was going on there. But before this happens, in Ezekiel 9:4, God instructs that those who are grieving the abominations, those who are faithful to God, be marked on their foreheads so the destroying angels know not to touch these. And here we see something similar. The servants of God will receive this seal on their foreheads, and it will protect them, especially in Revelation 9 from the fifth trumpet. The actual sealing of God's servants is not even described then. It's assumed. But in verse 4, John hears the number of those sealed, 144,000. Now that number would mean a lot to a person of Jewish origin. They came from the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you learned your times tables, you know that 144 is a multiple of 12. 12 times 12 is 144 times 1,000 is 144,000. And if 12 is a number of completeness, this emphasizes perfect completeness in some way. But who are these 144,000? Well, one major interpretation is that they are Jews. John says they were sealed from every tribe of Israel, after all, and they're still on the earth, and they're about to go through these great judgments, yet at some point they have come to Christ. They recognize Jesus, in fact, to be their Messiah. So they are Jewish Christians. And this perspective is strengthened by the fact that John lists 12 tribes of Israel following the number 144,000. But others argue at the time of writing, the 12 tribes did not clearly exist. Israel originally came from 12 sons who became 12 tribes, but when they were conquered first by the Assyrians in 722, all of those people from the 10 tribes in the north were scattered and intermarried with other nations. So their lineage became diluted. Only those from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin might be able to document their lineage. On top of this, those who argue that the 144,000 were not strictly Jews, note, there are several times in the New Testament where the church is referred to as Israel. Like Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9 to Christians, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Well, that is exactly the kind of language God used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. And now Peter is talking about Christians. Or at the beginning of the letter of James, we read James write to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and he's writing to Christians. So the 144,000 as Jewish Christians or the church are the two most prominent interpretations throughout church history that I could find. And I lean toward referring to these 144,000 as Jews. Jews who have come to Christ for two reasons. One, it fulfills the prophecy given under Paul in Romans 9 to 11, where it is prophesied that many Jews will turn to Christ at the end. But secondly, I think it serves to contrast well with the multitude portrayed in the second half of Revelation 7. In the first half of Revelation 7, we have people from the 12 tribes of Israel. In the second half of Revelation 7, we have people from every tribe on the earth. I don't necessarily think the number 144,000 is literal. I think it's a symbolic number indicating a large, complete group. And God will protect this large group of people with his seal. Now, you may wonder, what does this have to do with God's protecting work in my life today? Here's a couple of important points. First of all, did you know that if you're a Christian here today, you have already been sealed by God? This happened when we became Christians. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So God has already sealed us with the Holy Spirit. But second, notice the nature of God's protecting work here. His seal does not protect the saints from death. Every Christian who has ever lived since the time of Christ and was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit has died or will die unless Christ returns before their death. And notice, this sealing does not protect from trials and tribulations. These 144,000 are going to have to go through the judgments and the trials talked about in Revelation. But they will experience some measure of God's protection over them while they go through their trials and tribulations. So this brings us to the question of God's protection over our lives today. What kind of protection do you expect from God over your life? Some Christians seem to think God will protect them from anything bad. But we're never promised this in the Bible. We live in a fallen world. Christians suffer. Christians die. So we have to look for a biblical perspective of God's protection over us. That includes us going through trials and tribulations and being wronged and suffering death. And one way this has been explained is by Eugene Peterson in his book on Revelation, where he talks about God's protection over us while we live on the earth. And he says it like this: we are protected from God separating effects of evil, even as we experience the suffering caused by evil. So God can exempt people from judgments or experiencing some evil, but sometimes he does not. We suffer, we die, yet we persevere in our faith, and God protects our eternity by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. God protects us from his wrath by sending Jesus and by his blood protecting us so that we can stand before him. God protects us from the devil's attempts to steal our soul. Remember Jesus' words, "No one can snatch the ones I know from my hand." So we might need to adjust our expectations of God's protection over our lives. Yet we may also need to have our eyes open to the many ways God does protect us as we go through the trials and tribulations of our lives. Peterson tells the story of teaching this passage to a small group of people. And one member suddenly realized its relevance. Years previously, she had had what she called a nervous breakdown. Her whole life was in chaos. Nothing fit together. She could feel or see no meaning in anything. She felt overwhelmed by evil and guilt and sheer bad luck. So she was sent to a counselor who guided her to take a good look at each detail that she had lumped into a big pile called evil. And item by item, the feelings and events and actions were examined and noted. Doing that did not make any of this evil seem less horrible. It was horrible. But something else happened while she did it. She began to discover other items in her life that had been obscured by this great lump of evil. She remembered delightful relationships, helpful songs, heart-stopping sights. She began to experience how much of her body still worked despite her health troubles. She realized the preciousness of other lives in ways that she could appreciate them. And later she came to know God and enter the world that she now recognized in Revelation 7. God sealing her in some way, protecting her from the worst, bringing her through the terrible times, and blessing her through it. Now, none of the evil was abolished in her life, but it was all in a defined perspective. The nameless evils now had names. The numberless wrongs were numbered. And now she could see the countless good and glories that flooded her life. Peterson writes, "Nothing in her life changed, but everything in her life was changed. She now saw God's act of protection even as she walked through hard times." And maybe you and I need to step back and name and itemize the hard things in our lives and get them down, maybe on one contained piece of paper. And then we can begin to see all the good things that God has done as we have gone through these hard times in our lives. So God protects his people on earth in different ways through hard times. But his protecting work over us will not end when we die. It will only raise up to the ultimate protection. So how does God protect his people in heaven? He will cover us with his presence and provide for us forever. John receives another vision from heaven in verses 9 to 17. He's taken back to the throne room of God, and this time he sees a multitude of people. He's seen a multitude of angels. He's seen the 24 elders. He's seen the four living creatures. Now there's a multitude of people from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, every language, Christians from all over the world, fulfilling the covenant promises to Abraham that out of his seed all nations will be blessed. Remember the question at the end of Revelation 6. Who can stand before God? What is this multitude doing at the end of verse 9 in Revelation 7? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And here's where we get to the ultimate Palm Sunday. They wear white robes, which could be the color of victory. And at the end of verse 9, they hold palm branches in their hands. Sounds just like Palm Sunday. But this time, there will be no disappointment, no unmet expectations, no delayed victory. And they don't cry, Hosanna, Lord, save us. They cry, salvation belongs to the Lord. The salvation has already been won. They're experiencing it. And this cry provokes a response by heaven's creatures. The angels, four living creatures and elders worship God and pronounce a sevenfold blessing upon God in verse 12. And then one of the elders approaches John and asks them, who's this multitude? And John says, I don't know. You know. And the elder obliges. And he says in verse 14, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, this could refer to the terrible times of the last days, meaning that somehow this multitude contains those who came through and died in the final tribulation. Or it could refer to those throughout history who have gone through the great tribulation of their time and now stand before the throne. And then the elder says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you've grown up in the church, that's a familiar symbol. But imagine talking to someone who has no exposure to Christianity and asking them this question. If I took a white robe that was dirty and I washed it in blood, what color do you think the robe would be after I washed it? Well, they would say red. It would look worse. It would look more horrible. But here is a symbolic description of what was accomplished on the cross. Christ's blood cleansed us from our sins so that we could stand before God and enjoy his presence. And then comes the piece about God's protection in heaven. Verse 15, and I want you to notice a couple of things about verses 15 to 17. First of all, notice that they are indented. If you have a Bible and you're looking at it, most Bibles will indent and separate verses 15 to 17. When your Bible does that, it's telling you you're reading poetry or you're reading a song. So this is some sort of poem or song that was constructed, and maybe it's a song that the martyrs or those who were facing martyrdom sang or repeated as they were about to die. The hope of life eternal. But notice also the therefore. Therefore, why are they going to experience this? Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have received Christ, those who have had their sins covered by his blood, will experience what follows. And what a hymn, what a song. We will serve him, verse 15, day and night in the temple. What do you think heaven's going to be like? Oh, I'm going to get to go there. I'm going to sit by the pool and every once in a while get up to the buffet, then go back to the pool, and that's going to be heaven. No. Serve him day and night in his temple, meaning that God is going to take us as his people and empower us and send us to serve him throughout the earth, throughout the heavens, for his glory. We're not going to be bored in heaven. It's not going to be one continual North American ideal vacation. It's going to be working with ultimate fulfillment. No threat of some frustrating project delay. No threat of a foreign power coming to disrupt our economy. No work stoppages. Work to its ultimate fulfillment. Because he who sits on the throne will shelter them, shelter us, with his presence, literally cover us with his tent. So this is a picture of a desert dweller. God is a desert dweller, and he welcomes people into his tent. And in the desert, when you were under threat of the sun and the heat, if you came upon a dweller, someone who had their tent out, and they invited you in, you went under the shelter of their tent, and they protected you. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Well, hunger and thirst, lack of water, was a deadly threat to any desert traveler. But under God's tent, there will be no more fear of that being something that threatens us. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Substitute the trials of life there, the oppression of being a Christian. No more, no more under God's tent. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Another odd image. Ever heard of a lamb being a shepherd before? Lambs need shepherds. But here, the Lamb is our shepherd. And what does he do? Guide us to springs of living water. Sounds a lot like the shepherd of Psalm 23. And then that last phrase, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What do you think our tears will be about? Could it be that we get to heaven and we look back on our lives and we regret all the opportunities we missed, and that's what our tears are about, and God wipes away our tears? Maybe. Could it be that we get to heaven and we realize some loved one is not there and God wipes away our tears? Maybe. But I like what one commentator says, and I think he's on to something. It will be like a child who falls and scrapes their knee and is crying. And the parent picks up the child, and the tears are coming down the child's face and brings them into a brand new situation, maybe to a playground that they love, maybe into a room where there's someone that they love. And instantly, they are transformed from sorrowing to rejoicing. But the tears are still on their face. You know how that happens with kids. All of a sudden, they're laughing while the tears come down. And when God brings his people into his presence, the sorrows of this life will suddenly be swallowed up by the glory of his presence. And he will wipe away our tears as we enter into his eternal protection. How do we live in light of God's protection over us? Well, one way is we can live with hope in the midst of our trials and suffering, because God doesn't abandon us. And I think one of the greatest ways in which God showed this was to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed that this cup be taken from him. And what does God do? Sends an angel to strengthen Jesus through this trial. He's going to die. And yet God strengthens Jesus through his sufferings. And even in the midst of our trials and sufferings, we can rest in God's protecting work. Secondly, we can also live courageous lives that overcome our prejudices. This is a deadly passage for anyone who thinks that nationalism is going to dominate in heaven. I mean, Christians throughout history, for some reason, have harbored anti-Jewish thoughts and behavior. How can we do that when our heritage comes from Judaism? We need to move towards love for Jewish people, to introduce them to Christ, to recognize that one day many of them will be our brothers and sisters under Christ. And we might also harbor prejudice against someone from another ethnic group or nation. Maybe there's some historic hatred between your ethnic group and some other ethnic group or country. You can't harbor that or keep on with it, because some of them will be in heaven with you. People from every nation are gathered around the throne. We will worship the one seated around the throne with all kinds of people from different cultures and countries. And what kind of worship do you think we're going to be engaging in? Most often, we somewhat pridefully think, well, you know, it's going to be my kind of worship, the kind of worship I like, because that's true worship, whatever I like. Really? I love how this commentator puts it. Imagine a multicultural chorus of saints from all ages worshiping God. Israel's Levites singing the Psalms, clapping African saints with joyful praises, European reformers with majestic hymns, Gregorian monks with their monotone chants, Latin American Pentecostals with shouts of triumph, Messianic Jews dancing the hurrah, and North American street evangelists doing gospel rap. It's worship of the living God by a multicultural and multi-ethnic multitude for eternity. So we need to start practicing that now in our love and attitude towards others. Third, and I've only got two more, because of God's protecting work, we can live courageous lives that proclaim the gospel despite danger. I mean, throughout Revelation, God's saints are under threat of their lives. We've talked already about, in Revelation, the possibility that martyrdom might be God's calling on your life. Yet because of God's ultimate protecting work, our souls are secure. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We don't have to fear judgment day, and the gospel is worth it. And lastly, we can live hope-filled lives because of God's eternal protection over us in heaven. There's times when life on this earth is terrible, and we wonder, will it ever be better? And it might not be. Yet we have this hope to look forward to. This hope, where we are covered by God's tent, we hunger no more, neither thirst, where no sun or hardship shall strike us, no scorching heat that shall dehydrate us. We will be guided to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And I believe that is what's happening right now with loved ones that you know that are in heaven today. It's an amazing promise and gift that we look forward to. And to help us ponder this further, I want to invite you to sit and soak in the reality of God's eternal protection over you as we listen to our final song.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.